We come now to the Old Covenant reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Please turn with me to Genesis 3. We'll begin in chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's now turn to our new covenant reading in Matthew chapter 4, again beginning in verse 1. Once again, hear the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. What would Jesus do? I'm sure you've all heard that phrase before. You know, you're probably familiar, I trust, with the history of that phrase. It's present in the book In His Steps, the famous book on imitating Christ from the 19th century, or maybe more recently, even in my lifetime, the wristbands that people would wear, the WWJD wristbands people would wear. The idea behind them being you'd wear it and it would be a reminder to you everywhere you went, in everything you did, what would Jesus do? That's what I should do, right? I should imitate Jesus. And that is there's a truth there at the core of that, right? That we ought to imitate Jesus. Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." But when that becomes the only lens through which we look at Scripture, we can tend to miss the larger point. We can miss the deeper point. When we look at this passage in particular, this is one that is often cited by people who would emphasize, what would Jesus do? They would point to this. Jesus would remain faithful in temptation. And that is true, right? But when we simply look through this through the lens of example, we miss what God is saying to us. We ought instead to ask not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? Because you see, we don't need just an example. We need a redeemer. And so in this passage, we see the work of our redeemer, Jesus. Right? We see here an encounter, right? A battle between Jesus and the devil. Right? This is a time of testing, a probation. And through it, we see in this passage the advance of the kingdom of God. And likewise, the retreat of the kingdom of Satan. We see the victory of Christ in this, the victory of the kingdom of God. Some might expect the victory of the kingdom of God to advance through might, right? Through God's infinite might. We might expect Jesus to put Satan to shame through his miraculous power, right? To reveal his glory and to defeat him. But instead, we don't see that, right? We see Jesus, the last Adam, winning victory through his submission to God's plan of redemption. We see Jesus advancing the kingdom, winning victory through his suffering, through his humility. We see in this passage, what I want us to look at is the faithfulness of the last Adam. And so when we look at the faithfulness of the last Adam, we're going to see these three rounds in which this battle is waged, right? This fight is fought between Jesus and Satan. And in the first one, verses 1 through 4, we see Jesus trusting God's provision. And some background before this, to help set context. One thing Jesus is doing here, and I'm sure you recognized by our Old Covenant and New Covenant readings, that Jesus is recapitulating Adam's experience in the garden here, recapitulating. He is doing, again, what Adam failed to do, right? He is undergoing a test that Adam failed. Adam, as the Son of God, was a type of Jesus, right? The true Son of God. We didn't read this passage, but previously in Matthew 3, at his baptism, the Father, the Spirit descends on him as a dove, and the voice of the Father is heard saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Likewise, like I said, Adam is also a son of God. We know that through Luke, in his genealogy of Jesus, it goes back, right, from Jesus all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. He's called the Son of God there, but we can also think of him as God's Son in the sense that he was created in the image of God, right? He was created in the image of God, sort of analogously to how he fathered his son Seth after his own image. Right? So this idea that Adam is this first son of God, I think, is clearly shown in Genesis as well as in the New Testament. And in Adam's situation there in the garden, in Genesis 3, he was placed in the garden and put under a covenant of works, right? His relationship with God there was established in a covenant of works where he was to give perfect obedience to God's law, right? He was to obey perfectly. And in exchange for that, God promised him life, eternal life, eschatological life, signified by that tree of life there that stood in the garden. And so under that covenant, we saw Adam failed, right? He failed the temptation of Satan. He failed the probation, the test. But likewise, we have this last Adam coming in Jesus here. And just as Satan tempted Adam, so he's here to tempt Jesus, right? He's here to bring this time of tempting or testing, right? The word there for tempting can kind of be understood from both sides. It can be this temptation, right? Satan is trying to entice Jesus to sin in a negative sense. But the word is also used for a test, right? A way of proving the Son of God. And so God's intention in this is not temptation, but rather testing for his Son. And so there are many ways in which Jesus' experience here in the garden is paralleling, right, what Adam experienced. But there are also ways in which it's different, right? It's not the same in exactly the same way. We think of the fact that Jesus' situation is a contrast to Adam, that Jesus isn't coming into a garden where he has every tree to eat except one that God's commanded him not to eat from, right? He's got nothing. He's in the wilderness, right? He isn't like Adam, where he's well fed, he's well cared for, he's perfectly cared for. In fact, no, Jesus is coming into a broken and fallen world, a world under the curse. He's fasting also for 40 days. He's coming in weak and hungry. Jesus is undergoing this test, this probation, in some ways that are different, but in ways that highlight how his test is recapitulating a different Son of God, right? Israel, as the Son of God, in Israel's probation in the wilderness, you can see that idea of Jesus being in the wilderness 40 days, similar to how Israel was in the wilderness 40 years, typological of this experience. Likewise, Israel is also called God's son there in Exodus. And so Israel, during her time, being brought through the waters of the Red Sea as a sort of baptism, right? And then put in this time of testing in the wilderness, Israel failed, just like Adam did, right? Israel didn't pass the test, but rather Israel tested the Lord, it says. And so Matthew here is seeking to present Jesus as the true and last Adam, but also as the true Israel. This is a theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. In the beginning, if you're familiar with the genealogy of Jesus there, he's shown to be in the line of Abraham, right, and David. He's shown that these central figures in the line of Israel are figures whom Jesus is a descendant of. And then in chapter 2, we talk about his sojourning in Egypt, right? When he was young, his parents took him away. They fled to Egypt. And it says there that in verse 15, it says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son,'" right? That's Hosea speaking there. And he's showing how Jesus is undergoing this same exodus, right? Jesus is undergoing the same experience. He's recapitulating, like I said, he's doing again that those things which Israel did, those things which Adam did. But he's persisting, right? He's passing the test. He's standing where those typological Adams all fell. And then he goes through that baptism, like I said, similar to the typology of the people of God coming through the Red Sea, right? Being brought through those waters into the wilderness. Jesus is baptized in chapter 3, and then now here in chapter 4, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I want you to notice there in verse 1 that it's the Spirit, now, looking at this text, it's the Spirit who leads Jesus to this confrontation with Satan, right? It's not as though Satan is the one bringing the attack to Jesus, right? It's not as though this was something where the devil overtook God and this was not in God's plan. No, this was God's intention. This was the triune God's intention and purpose that the Son be tested here. like I said, it's a probation. This is a testing. This is a way of proving the Son of God, proving the faithfulness of this Adam. Right? The question is, will this last Adam stand? Where the first Adam, where those first sons of God fell? What does Satan do then to tempt Jesus? Well, this is, he tempts Jesus to turn these stones into bread, right? Reading starting in verse 3, he says, "And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" And Satan's not questioning, you know, whether he is the Son of God necessarily, right? The if is sort of a since, right? The idea behind his question is like, since you're the Son of God, why don't you make these stones become bread, right? Satan's trying to make it seem like it's a natural outworking, right? A natural consequence of Christ's person, the nature of him being God and man, that he should satisfy his need for food, right? Since you have the power to satisfy your need for food, you ought to do it. That's what's being argued here by Satan. And Jesus' response, though, is this, verse 4. He answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 there. And in Deuteronomy 8:3, let me read the verse for you. It says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So the point isn't asceticism, right? The point isn't Jesus saying that food doesn't matter, right? That it doesn't matter what bread I eat because I have the word of God. No. The point, both for Israel there in the wilderness and the point that Jesus is making and taking that in its context, is a faith in God's provision, right? For the Israelites there in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is talking about how they were to see God's provision in God's giving of manna, right? God feeding them with manna, but also in their hunger, right? In those times of hunger and of being fed by manna, what led them was God's provision, right? What they were to live by was faith in what God would do and how God would provide. Likewise for Jesus, it means seeing God's provision in his humiliation, right? In his suffering, in his earthly ministry. So Satan's attack that, well, since you're the Son of God, you should feed yourself. You should never be hungry. Jesus is saying, no, this fasting, 40 days of fasting, is not reason to turn back from God's plan, right? It's not reason to abandon faith in God's provision and in what God is doing. The deeper point isn't about whether Jesus would satisfy his hunger, right? It's about whether he would trust God. Satan is essentially saying, shouldn't the Son of God accomplish salvation through triumph, right? Why should he suffer? He's challenging that idea that the Son of Man should suffer. Jesus' response is that no, this is how the Father has chosen to work redemption. This is how the Father has chosen to inaugurate his kingdom, through the suffering, through the humiliation of his Son. I think sometimes we forget that truth. I think sometimes when we feel suffering, right? When we spend day after day living as pilgrims in this world, we forget that trust that we ought to have in the provision of God, right? Do you lose sight sometimes of that truth that God remains God even when we suffer? And I think if I'm honest with myself, if you're honest with yourself, very often we don't live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We don't live by that provision which God has given to us, right? That provision by which he sustains us, right? Those times when you tweak your back, and there's a snowstorm, and you still have to shovel the driveway, right? And you know, your car breaks down, but you've still got a week and a half till your next payday, things like that. Our reliance on God's provision in those times is faltering, right? Many times we don't trust the Lord that he's going to provide. We don't trust the Lord that he is in control. And I think in that world, right, that we all live in every day, where we struggle to trust in God's provision, a message here of saying, here's how you can try harder, and here's how you can be perfect, that doesn't help us, right? Because we do try hard, and we're not perfect. So you see, the point is that in this passage, we have a covenant head who has triumphed. We have a covenant head who has remained faithful, who has trusted in God's provision through that suffering, through ultimate suffering. We have a covenant head who has remained faithful, who has been tempted in all ways, yet without sin. I think that perspective of what's going on here helps us in our perspective of our suffering, right? That we have one in whom we can trust, who was faithful, right? As weak and as impoverished as we are, it's not up to us, but it is his work alone. But after that, round one, Jesus wins, right? Jesus, he rebuffs Satan's attack. And so Satan comes back with round two, his next attack, verses 5-7. It says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Satan here, he's quoting God's word, right? He's quoting Psalm 91, but he's twisting it, right? He's twisting the meaning of God's word. In Psalm 91, by using it, he's trying to say that this is sound biblical wisdom, right? Before, he was sort of drawing a logical inference that if you're the Son of God, well, you shouldn't hunger. Now this time he's saying, well, God's word is that he's going to protect you, so you should jump off the temple. Don't you trust God? But in context, what's going on in Psalm 91, the passage, the message of that psalm is about the one who trusts in the Lord, right? It's not about the one who is putting the Lord to the test, right? Not the one who lacks trust in the Lord, right? The idea would be that to jump off, right, to test the Lord in this way, ironically, is to not have trust in the Lord. Satan's trying to make it sound as though, well, if you don't trust God, then you won't jump. But really, it's the one who does trust God that doesn't need to jump, right? Satan's, in this, he's going back to his signature move in ways, right? From Genesis 3, the old, "Did God actually say?" Genesis 3. Right, he's saying, well, God said he'd protect you. Why don't you make sure? He's calling God and God's word into question. He's doing what Gerhardus Voss says is proving God. He's calling Jesus to, or tempting Jesus to prove God, right? To make God sort of prove his power to save, right? To make God prove himself before putting trust in him. That's not how trust works, right? We all know. And so Jesus corrects Satan's wrong exegesis here. He responds then, verse 7, saying, "Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. He's not proof texting either in what he says, right? He's not doing what Satan did in pulling a verse out of context and trying to make it fit what he wants it to fit. What he wants it to mean. No, he's pulling out this text in Deuteronomy 6 within the context of Moses talking about the Israelites testing the Lord there at Massah. In Exodus 17 is where the narrative is recounted. It's where the Israelites didn't trust God, God's power to sustain them in the desert, right? They didn't trust God. They cried out, and the Lord was gracious to them, right? Even though they weren't trusting in him, even though they lacked faith, the Lord was still faithful. And so he gives them water from the rock, right? Moses strikes the rock. And we have, in the New Testament, we have revelation from Paul saying that rock was Christ, right? They're fed by that water from the rock. They're satisfied by that water from the rock. When they're unfaithful, but the Lord is remaining faithful through Christ, right? And so Christ, the point there is that testing, right, that Jesus is undergoing, right, that testing that the Israelites underwent, he's pointing to the fact that the Israelites, they did what Satan was asking, right? They asked God to prove his power, right? They asked God to prove before they could trust him. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to do what happened, you know, what Israel did. I am trusting the Lord. Christ is showing us that he is the faithful last Adam, right? He is the Son of God who will not fail, right? He will not test the Lord. He will always trust. He's going to succeed where Adam failed. He's going to succeed where Israel failed. And like I said, once again, when we look at this, when we try to relate to a character in this story, we relate to Israel, right? We relate to Adam. We don't relate to Christ. We don't do that. We frequently show ourselves to be weak, right? We do seek to make God prove himself when our circumstances get difficult. We trust God when things are going good, right? When all of our circumstances are great, it's very easy to trust. But when it gets hard, right? When our circumstances get difficult, it can be hard to see how God's going to work. It can be hard to see how God is providing for us. Very often, we essentially say, I'll believe it when I see it, right? We want to see God's working before we believe and trust. So how thankful are you, brothers and sisters, that Jesus didn't do that, right? How thankful are you that we have a high priest who was tempted, right? Yet without sin, that who went through this probation and has proven himself to be the true Son of God. But from round two, once again, Jesus wins. Satan comes back now, the third time, the final time. You see in round three now, Jesus trusting God's purposes. Starting in verse 8, it says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This is Satan's best shot here, right? This is the sort of last shot that he gives. This is the height of what he can offer, right? The kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. But at the same time, he's offering and proposing the height of sin very explicitly now. He's not saying, oh, this is what Scripture teaches, right? You're just going along with Scripture. You're just staying consistent with what it means to be the Son of God. You should feed yourself. You should jump off this temple. No. Now he's saying, I'll give you this stuff. This is what I want, Jesus. I want you to worship me. Right? He offers Christ that thing which he is to inherit. Think of Psalm 2, right? The Son of God being the one who is to inherit the nations, the kingdoms. But at the same time, he's admitting his goal is to undo Jesus' mission. He wants to completely undo what Jesus, what God is trying to accomplish. And this is Jesus' decisive victory, right? Jesus, once again, proves himself to be the righteous Son, right? The last Adam remains faithful. He responds there. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. This time it's Deuteronomy 6:13. And he's telling Satan he is committed to God's purposes, right? He's trusting in God's purposes. He's committed to the humiliation, right? The suffering entailed in fulfilling this mission, in fulfilling all righteousness. Think of what he said at his baptism, Matthew 3:15, that it was done to fulfill all righteousness. This is part of his mission. And part of that includes his suffering, his temptation, his passing through this time of testing and probation. He's committed to both the active obedience of earning that righteousness that we could not, but also the passive obedience, right? Of taking on himself the suffering and the punishment for sin, which we all deserve. He's required, or he's committed to all that is required to redeem sinners in God's covenant of grace. He's committed to binding the strong man. Think of later in Matthew chapter 12 when he's casting out demons. He says that I cast them out. You don't go into someone's house and plunder their goods unless you've bound the strong man. That's a metaphor for his casting out demons by having already bound Satan, right? He is advancing the kingdom of God into this realm that Satan owns as his kingdom and is taking what is his. He's saving the souls of men, right? Because he's bound Satan, because he's defeated Satan. He's committed to all that is required in this plan of redemption. And so we see Jesus' conclusive, decisive victory, Then the devil left him. The devil gives up. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And so what's the point of all this? What is the point of this passage for you and for me? Like, what does this mean for us that our Redeemer has done this? Right? Well, first, it means that in the last Adam, we do have a Redeemer. Right? We have someone who has fulfilled the precepts, right? The laws of the covenant of works, right? Those requirements that God had. He's fulfilled that moral law perfectly. But he's also taken on himself the penalty of the covenant of works, right? The punishment which we deserved. And then, after passing through this probation, he offers us the promise of the covenant of works by faith. Right? He offers us that reward of eternal life by faith on the basis of what he has earned. We have salvation in the last Adam. That is the point. So when you're beaten down by your temptations, by your sins, by your struggles in this life, look to the last Adam. Trust in the last Adam. Think about the ways that Christ's temptations, if you reverse the third and the second one, they parallel those sins which John talks about in 1 John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They also parallel the temptations that Eve had in seeing the fruit. And all that is to say that Christ's temptations were full orb. They were comprehensive. Right? Christ was tempted in all ways, as Hebrews 4:15 and 16 tells us. Christ was tempted in all ways, in every way, yet without sin. He received a full and comprehensive testing and temptation, but he passed through it without sin. And so it says, therefore, let us boldly come before the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, that mercy, that grace that we receive when we're tempted is sourced from Christ's obedience, right? The way Christ passed through his temptation in righteousness. And so when you're struggling, right, in this world, when you struggle with sin, when your sin and your battle makes you cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Trust in the last Adam. Remember that our daily life, our experience, our walk in this world and in this age, it is that struggle of Romans 7, right? It is that battle between spirit and flesh that I don't do the things that I want, but I do the thing that I hate. But don't forget, brothers and sisters, that we also live in the truth of Romans 8. I want to read the beginning of Romans 8 for you. Paul goes from that passage talking about the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, directly into this in Romans 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, it's that same Spirit that led Christ into this probation, into this testing, this same Spirit that was working in Christ that is at work in you, right? It's the same Spirit. Remember, that it's through Christ's work, through Christ's obedience and his redemption, that you're set free from the law as a covenant of works, right? You're set free from the demand to justify yourself through your works. You're set free to walk by the law as the rule of life, right? As your rule of life, as your daily guide in this life. The law becomes a blessing rather than a curse to you. Remember that you're free by the Spirit now to live a holy life, right? That you still struggle with, you know, between spirit and flesh. You still have this battle within you of sanctification, but you are dead to sin and alive to Christ definitively by Christ's work in you and his application of that work in his Spirit. So the point of this text and what we need to remember and come away with this is trust in the last Adam and walk by faith in him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You are a great and mighty God. We praise you for the wonderful works of redemption which you have done in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word and the way in which he has passed through that probation, that time of tempting in the wilderness. We thank you, Lord, that he has done what we could not and has taken that penalty which we deserved. And thus he can offer us that that reward, that eternal life. I pray you would bless us now, make that truth ever more clear to us as we continue to worship you this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, and in response, we'll